Grace, peace, and mercy are yours. From our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a big month for Lutherans. October 31st of this year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. On that day, in 1517, a 33-year-old monk named Martin Luther nailed a poster with 95 statements for debate to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg University. And since then, every October 31st, Lutheran children dress up as monks and nuns, go to their churches, and playfully threaten to nail sheets of paper to the church doors unless they're given a treat. I just couldn't resist that. Now, of course, they don't do that. Kids, you don't do that. Doesn't start this year. But Luther did choose October 31st for a reason. The next day, November 1st, is All Saints' Day, the day the Catholic Church honors the saints in heaven whom they believe pray to God for us. And November 2nd is All Souls' Day, the day that pious Catholics pray for their deceased loved ones who suffer in purgatory. And that All Saints' Day is a huge celebration in the church, period. Luther knew that many people would be attending services on that very important church feast day, and the door of the chapel actually served as a sort of community bulletin board. There were other things that were probably posted up there when Luther did that. But this way, many would have an opportunity to read Luther's challenge to the practice of selling indulgences for their dead loved ones. An indulgence in Catholic theology is the action of removing the temporal consequences of sins, consequences that must be dealt with before entering heaven. And indulgences are granted, actually, in many ways. Praying the rosary, making a pilgrimage to certain holy sites, venerating certain objects. These are all examples of things that gain you God's indulgence according to Catholic theology. But certain indulgences will also remove the amount of time you or your loved ones must spend in purgatory paying for the sins that you committed before death that were not yet covered. Now, what incensed Luther was that the Pope had authorized a Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel to sell documents which gave the promise of indulgence to the German people. For Luther, this amounted to nothing less than selling God's love and mercy. So Luther's timing wasn't arbitrary. He specifically chose a time, a day, when people would be most focused on how they might help their loved ones suffering in purgatory. But Luther had no idea that he was about to start a movement that would change Western civilization itself. He simply knew that he must speak up, that he must be faithful to what he read in the Bible. Throughout the Reformation, Luther asked hard questions that challenged the teachings of the church. And one of those teachings was, is God's work through his Son Jesus Christ sufficient for our salvation? Or is something else needed? Something we need to add to make the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God demands of sinners, complete. Luther firmly came down on the side that the work of Christ and Christ alone is all that is needed to save us. As God said through St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him alone, in Christ alone, who became our sin. Luther said that the Bible and the teachings of Jesus could be understood by three solas: sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and sola Christi. I don't know if I have them in the right order there. Mark, could you go ahead and gratia? By grace alone, by faith alone, by scripture alone, and by Christ alone. Now, there are only three that are normally listed, the first three. But there's another one that I'm going to focus on this week. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to focus on each of these statements. This week, we're adding another that's often included, and that's the sola Christi, by Christ alone. And then, that'll get us up to Reformation Sunday. On Sunday, October 29th, Reformation Sunday, Pastor and Kathy Bolkin will join us as Pastor Bolkin preaches the sermon for us once again in this place, in this 75th anniversary year of our congregation. Now, as we get into today's subject, I'd like to show a video clip that features the president of our seminary in St. Louis, Dr. Dale Meyer. He was also one of the Lutheran Hour speakers not that long ago. And we're going to have one of each of these for each of sola in the weeks to come. So, please.
Does Jesus Christ matter most in your life? He certainly did to Martin Luther. Luther was a prolific writer. Imagine if he had had a computer. When he died, a scrap of paper was found near his deathbed, and his last words were written on that paper. Luther wrote, "We are all beggars." That is true. Indeed, Luther knew he had nothing. He had nothing except Christ alone. Martin Luther had a laser focus on Jesus Christ, and that shows in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The fourth verse says, "The Word," that refers to Jesus, "the Word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it," meaning that the opponents of Christ are going to be outlasted by Jesus. "The Word they still shall not remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain." Plain refers to a battlefield. "With his good gifts and spirit." Martin Luther certainly had his battles, and you and I do too. When we know that we're beggars and we have nothing except Christ, he's with us with his good gifts and spirit. And now he says something amazing. "And take they our life, goods, fame, child, man, wife, let these all be gone." Imagine that. Literally having everything taken away from you, truly a beggar. "Let these all be gone. Our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth." He knew he had nothing except Christ alone. Now, if this sounds to you like routine religious talk, which you would expect to hear in church, let me give you one final quotation from Martin Luther. "No one will be saved by the faith or righteousness of another, but only by his own. Everyone must believe for himself. You are, I am, accountable for what we believe." Do you realize that in the last analysis, you, I, we all are beggars? All we have is Christ alone.
The question of how God saves was really the foundation of the Reformation. What do we need so that we can be sure God loves us, forgives us, and that we will, after we die, be welcomed into his presence? And when all was said and done, the main message of the Reformation came down to one word, the word sola. That it was God's work alone through his Son, Jesus Christ, that secured our salvation. One thing I've noticed in public schools, or in schools in general, I should say, that's different today than it was when I was a child, is that there's a lot of emphasis on group work. Projects that require you to work with a group of people. Now, some people love group work and some hate it. Some love it for the dynamic interaction that happens in the group and sharing the load of a project. But almost without exception, there will be that person who simply sits back and lets the others do the work. Now, I wish we had group work when I was in school because I know which person I would be in that group. Those who hate group work tend to be the highly motivated self-starters who simply want to put their nose to the grindstone and get that work done as quickly as they can and as the best way that they can. They don't want to have to worry about arguing with other people about the best way to do the project or get frustrated by the one who doesn't carry their load but does get the benefit of another's work. When it comes to our salvation, God not only prefers to work alone, but in order for it to be done right, in order for it to be done completely and without doubt, God has to work alone. And that's what today's Sola Christi proclaims. That it's not by anything or anyone else that our salvation is complete, but it's complete only in the work of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is look at the cross to see how alone Jesus had to become as he accomplished that work. A passage that's very familiar to all of us. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was so sola on the cross that because of your sin and because of my sin, even his Father abandoned him. No one was there to help. Jesus did it all. Now in Matthew chapter 3 we read, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." John had been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God now for some time. He was, if not loved, which he was by many, respected he was by most. And Matthew says that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They'd been coming out to hear John preach. Lots and lots of people were captivated with what John was doing and saying. But then something began to happen. The crowds grew thinner, and this began to bother John's disciples. In our gospel lesson today, we heard that they came to John and asked a question, or made a statement. "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." You know, fame is powerfully addicting. Everyone likes to be noticed. Movie stars, sports figures, politicians bask in the adulation of the crowd. They'll do almost anything to keep being noticed. John was famous. But things were changing. And when they saw Jesus drawing people away, John's disciples got worried. Worried for John, and maybe even worried for themselves, because they too had a taste of fame, even if it was in the shadow of John the Baptist. And in their minds, what Jesus was doing just wasn't right. But John had a much different perspective. He wasn't caught up in fame or big crowds, because he knew who he was and what God wanted him to be. He said to his disciples, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." Complete because he knew who had now come on the scene. See, John's disciples were worried about losing their importance, losing their significance. But John was completely comfortable because he knew his place. He knew what God had sent him to be. He knew what God had sent him to do. He knew that his ministry was not to be the Messiah, but to announce his coming. Now, it may sound obvious, but it's very important to hear this. John knew he was not the Messiah. But unfortunately, we often live as if we are. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God, that they could decide for themselves what was good and what wasn't. People have struggled with wanting to be the authority, wanting to have the power, wanting to be in control, not wanting to let go, in essence, wanting to be God. Dr. Milton Rokeach was a social psychologist who taught at some of the largest universities in America. He was most well known for research that resulted in this book titled The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. And look at the subtitle, A Narrative Study of Three Lost Men. This book was even adapted into a screenplay, a stage play, and two operas. Now this book tracks his work with three men, Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Real guys, honest to Pete. Leon, Joseph, and Clyde all believed that they were Jesus Christ. And there's an anecdotal story where Rokeach had all three men together and he asked one of them, "Who do you think you are?" And the man replied, "I'm the Messiah. I've been sent here to save the world." And so Rokeach pushed a little further. He says, "Well, why do you think that?" And the man said, "Because God told me." And one of the other men piped up and said, "I never said such a thing." Now, I doubt that any of us struggle with a Messiah complex to that extent, but we do all desire to be significant, to be important, to be at the center of things. We do this because we think we need something more. We don't believe it's enough that God holds us in His hands and in His heart. But John had no such struggle. He told his disciples who he was when he said that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, the one we would normally call the best man, is there to direct attention to the bridegroom and to celebrate with him. John knew his role was not to be the center of attention, but to point to Jesus, and Jesus alone, because he knew that Jesus' mission was what was the most important. John had no problem telling his disciples, "He must become greater, and I must become less." And then living that out. And that is to be our prayer as followers of Jesus as well. We were talking this morning in Bible class that through our baptism, we have become way showers. Not people who show the way in terms of do these things and you will be saved. But people show him who is the way, pointing to Jesus and Jesus alone, and being less and less ourselves. John knew. John knew that he had to become less. He knew he was not the Messiah. Now, I often wonder, did John really know what that exactly meant? I'm not sure. In fact, there's a time in John's life where he tells his disciples to go ask Jesus if he was really the one who was to come. We don't know if that was John asking for his own benefit or if that was John asking for his disciples, to take his disciples away from him as he languished in that prison and putting them where they needed to be with Jesus. Could be one or the other. But John was never blessed to see what we see. What Jesus alone would do for us. But John did know that he was not the bridegroom. And so do we. None of us are the bridegroom. But we are something very special. For we are his bride. Because of what Jesus did, we are the blessed bride of Christ. God paints a beautiful picture of that in the book of Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city of New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's you and me. And this is what God will do for us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We are God's bride because our bridegroom willingly took on our sin, our death, our hell, so that his Father would be pleased and honored to save us. Luther said, "The cross alone is our theology. The cross where all alone Christ gave himself because he knew no one else could do what was needed for our salvation. Not you, not me, but Jesus Christ alone." Amen.